Concluded our section on the Sermon on the Mount last week in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus had said, "I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Such language should certainly make us take note and catch our attention. What is it here that Jesus is trying to tell us? If my goal and my aim certainly is to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, if I want to be a Christian and enjoy the benefits of being a member of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, what is it that He is telling me here would prevent that or exclude me from entering in? We noted last week Jesus' attitude or statement here in the Sermon on the Mount that expressed His deep respect for the Word of God. As He reminds us, "I have not come to destroy the law, to simply cast it aside with no thought. Rather, I am come to fulfill the law." But He contrasted the respect that He had towards God's Word with another characteristic that the people of the day certainly knew. He spoke also of the scribes and of the Pharisees there in verse 20. That while they prided themselves on being an obedient people, or at least a religious people, Jesus correctly labels them as hypocrites. As people that love to appear religious unto others, people that spoke about religion even unto others, people that taught others. He says that's not where their heart is. They haven't been reformed by that which they claim to be teaching. And so oftentimes they were hypocritical, concerned more about their own traditions and the outward observance of the law than they were with the change of heart that it should have brought. On another occasion, Jesus would say, quoting the prophet Isaiah, that this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 5, verse 8 and 9. He says, that's the religious norm of the day, but that's not what I'm calling you to be. That's not the type of people that I want following after me. Jesus, of course, has set Himself there as the perfect example of what our attitude towards God's Word should be. Are we going to have that same type of respect, that same type of desire towards God and His Word that Jesus exhibited, even here as He says, "I'm come to fulfill it, and not one jot or tittle shall fall away from it, till it all be fulfilled." I believe now we enter into a section in which Jesus is going to look at a number of practical examples or applications of that principle, in which Jesus is clearly going to show how some were only teaching the outward and mechanical observance of the law and never really made application to their heart. And so also is going to show how in these things our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. We've already looked at the Beatitudes and how we are to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Or have a great desire to humble ourselves before God and do those things that are right and those things that are good. We've already talked about the type of people and the characteristics we're to have, and now He continues that here with some very practical things to apply to our lives. And He begins by talking about anger. Probably something all of us can relate to in some degree or another. How easily our anger can become out of control. And so Jesus will start with that idea of anger in verse 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5. As He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Of course, the law of Moses, given by God, had condemned murder. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, part of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." Of course, we understand that as the concept of murder. The law of Moses itself was at times going to make provisions for and indeed expected capital punishment, the death penalty for certain sins, certain crimes. In fact, even that being murder itself. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12, "He that smiteth a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." There's the idea of murder, and also following with it the idea of capital punishment. And so it wasn't just the idea of killing, but even more specifically here, the idea of murder. Numbers 35, verse 20 and 21, a similar statement. "But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurt him, or hurl him while lying of wait, that he die, or an enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him." And so it made those provisions. But Jesus is backing up looking at this commandment. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. And yet, what's the problem here? The problem may be one of twofold. I think especially the first. And Jesus here, as he speaks about murder, is looking not necessarily at their understanding of murder. But he says, you haven't gotten at the root of the problem. You haven't gone back and addressed the attitude and the thoughts that would lead someone up to the point of committing murder. And so his problem here is not so much with the law. He's looking back at what is being taught, what is being said concerning the law, and their application of it. You see, they could go about their lives and thinking, I've never put a knife to someone. I've never taken the life of someone else. But what about the thoughts, the intents of the heart that would lead someone up to such an action? What about the words that someone might utter that would certainly destroy another person's life? What about the attitude of one? Have you ever even stopped to consider that? You haven't made any application to your life. You haven't changed from the heart. I want you to think back as we were going through the Beatitudes. Did we not a number of times say these were actions or attitudes that should change us from the inside out? That it changed the heart and it's going to be shown in our actions. But yet when they taught the law, all they were concerned about were the external action, and they never dealt with the heart. And that's one problem that had existed. Others have suggested here in the language of Jesus that they had tried to gloss this over. And saying a murder is something that has to be dealt with in the local courts. The idea here, he says, of the judgment can indicate nothing more than their municipal courts, if you will. And so instead of respecting God's law and what He had said concerning the punishment of murder, they have tried to lessen the crime and lessen the sin. Well, if you commit murder, you have to go before the local law courts instead of respecting what the law had required. And so Jesus goes further here. He says, that's what you've heard. That's what you have heard them say from those of old time. Well, what does Jesus say? We're going to go and get at the root of the command by showing they were not even to harbor unwarranted anger toward another. The attitude that would lead to such a sinful action. The phrase we find here in verse 22, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." And "without a cause" is a questionable phrase that many have thought that is probably a commentary on this verse that eventually wound up being included in some of the manuscripts. In some of the better Greek manuscripts, it's not found. However, I believe it expresses fittingly what Jesus is saying here. Whosoever is angry, is he condemning all anger? Well, of course not. Even Jesus himself was angry on occasion. on a particular Sabbath day when a man comes to him with an ailment. People are looking around on him. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath day? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 states, when Jesus looked around about him on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. There were times that Jesus showed a righteous anger, an indignation against those that had set themselves up as even the scribes and the Pharisees had, who continued in their rebellion against God, honoring more their traditions than the Word of God. We could go back and we could think about verses such as Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There is a true sense in which we can have anger. We can have a righteous indignation against sin. That is good, that prevents us from following after it, that helps us avoid those temptations of falling into sin. That type of anger can be good as long as it's kept under control. Jesus is going to remind us here, anger must be controlled. How oftentimes do you know of someone that you could say his emotions are in control of him, instead of him being in control of his emotions? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 warns us, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. There are times in which it might be right, it might be good, it might be the expected response to have anger. But are we going to remain in control of that anger? Or is it going to control us? Is it going to spin out of control to where we hate someone deep within our hearts and we continue to hold a grudge against them? James warns us and he tells us, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. James 1, verse 19. That you take evaluation, that you are, again, in control of your emotions, your thoughts. The anger Jesus speaks here is not that righteous indignation. This is someone that has the attitude of one that is easily provoked, easily enraged, is wrathful. Maybe even one here that holds grudges. It's building up until it gains control of the individual. An anger that seeks even to destroy another, even if not taking their physical life. Look at the progression Jesus speaks of here in verse 22. It says this type of anger that eventually controls someone's life is one that is progressive, and right along with it, the punishment that he speaks of is ever more progressive as well. First there in verse 22, he says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Here is anger on someone's part, and he says, that anger will make you held accountable unto the judgment. Again, I believe that reference can be there to the local law courts, even that were provided for by Moses, and it continued on through the days. He says, but what about when that anger that is within you continues to build up? He goes on there in verse 22, and he says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. Now you have those feelings of anger, of those hatred, building up within someone to the point that he now expresses it in words. Here this word is like a tone of voice, one that is expressing contempt. It's literally accusing someone of being vain or empty-headed. It's to insult even one's intelligence. Seemingly, we would think of someone that's just flippantly speaking of someone's character, calling them a vain or an empty-headed person. And he says, this person is subject even unto the council. Probably here may be reference to the Sanhedrin. a greater judgment would come upon even that one. But what about still we don't pull that anger under control in our lives? It's already been expressed, but now we would take it even further. As he concludes that verse, and he says, "Who shall ever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire?" That feeling of hatred, of anger, grows within someone to the point that is expressed of lashing out at someone, "Thou fool." He says, that person's in danger of the hellfire. This was a statement that would go to the very attack of one's character, a malicious talk that could destroy another. We've all, I'm sure, have known that language. Language that could hurt someone again, maybe not in a physical way, but could certainly destroy their character, could destroy their standing, could hurt them in many ways in this life. He says, when that kind of anger builds up on someone, where they lash out uncontrollably in that way, that person, even the further greatment of hell fire. Now, even Jesus would use this word on occasion. He uses it in Matthew 23 in verse 17 as he calls the Pharisees fools. Certainly what seems to be in consideration here is the unwarranted, harsh, rash, hateful usage of such language. Here you have someone and their temper is out of control. He says this person is subject to hellfire, to Gehenna, to the idea of eternal punishment. I don't necessarily think Jesus only has in mind in those first two cases the judgment under the Jewish law systems. But he shows that right along with the escalation in anger, you have the escalation in the judgment to which someone would be held. You are accountable even for your thoughts and your actions. And he says this is not to be the character or the attitude of the Christian. Think back to the Beatitudes. And those are going to condemn such an attitude. Here we are to be people of mercy, purity of heart. We're to be people that are peacemakers. And Paul reminds us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2 and verse 3. But we don't do that when we harbor anger and hatred towards another person, even to the point of wishing them ill will. And so you have to watch anger in your life. He's going to go on, and we'll have something to say about that in just a moment again, but he will go on and give us some examples in verse 23 and 20 through 26. And he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. Be first reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver to thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." And so two illustrations here to elaborate on what he's saying. First, concerning a brother, verse 23 and 24. See, thoughts and actions arising from bitter human relations are going to hinder your acceptable worship unto God. Certainly Jesus uses language here they would be familiar with in terms of the offering in the temple. But you come before God to worship and you remember that your brother has aught against you. There is a problem here of anger. There is something that is unresolved. You go and deal with it right then and there. Then you come back and you offer your gift unto God. You know, oftentimes anger and frustration can build in this life because two people refuse to work together. Certainly there are verses that remind us that if we have aught against someone, we should go and talk to them. Jesus even here is going to address, if you remember someone has something against you, go even right then, and be reconciled unto that person. Mend the relationship. Then you can come back and worship acceptably unto God. And secondly, he illustrates the idea of you're walking along with someone with whom you have become an enemy. Again, there is strife, there is anger, at least between one, if not both of the parties here. And it seems potentially they're even in the process of taking you before the courts. He warned you, if you don't deal with the problem even quickly, then if it's not satisfied on the way, you're going to be taken into face punishment before the court, and you're going to have to pay it in prison, the full recompense. And so it would be far better to settle with your adversary, with your enemy, outside of court, while you can still deal with it between the two of you. I think both illustrations are showing us here the point that Jesus is trying to drive home. The importance, the necessity of settling matters quickly rather than just allowing them to simmer. Rather than allowing them to build up the idea of hatred and anger within our hearts until they are shown in action. Indeed, immediate urgent action is needed to mend those relationships to avoid anger. And only when we do that are we going to be able to live at peace with others. And so he's given us these illustrations. He's spoken against that idea of anger. But as we look at that, what are some lessons that we can learn? What are some things that we can pull away? One thing that I would suggest to you is that which we've mentioned just a moment ago, that we can remember that maintaining proper relationships with man is essential to maintaining a proper, right relationship with God. How many times do we think we can be in a right relationship with God and harbor anger and ill will towards others? We are told of our obligation in Romans 12 and verse 18 as Christians. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The charge is given unto us as Christians. You go forth and you try to live at peace with others. Is that always going to be possible? No. But you make sure the problem's not on your end. You're doing everything you can to live in that peaceable relationship. Further, John is going to tell us in 1 John 4 and verse 20, if any man say that I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? How often have you maybe heard of, maybe been in these situations? We've heard of maybe family members. We come to worship on Sunday morning and the family is so mad with one another, they won't even talk to one another, maybe at times don't even want to sit next to each other. That may be a personal experience some of us have experienced from time to time. And yet how, with that anger in your heart one to another, are you going to come before God and acceptably worship Him? Can that not be mended? Can we not make steps to avoid that situation before it arises? I hope that we can. Then come and acceptably worship God. Heard of situations in which congregations as a whole could not even get along with one another. And some would enter one side of the building and sit on that side of the building. Others would enter into the other side of the building and sit there and never would cross over and speak to one another because of the anger and the hatred that they had to one another. How are you going to worship God acceptably in that manner? Jesus says you can't. You go and resolve that matter, then you come before God and worship Him acceptably. Something else Jesus is teaching us here is that our attitudes and our words matter. How easily could we go through life and say to ourselves, I'm a good person, again, because I've never killed someone, I've never put the knife to someone or pulled the trigger of a gun to someone that has taken their life. And yet you could be the most hateful person. You could go around destroying people financially, destroying their character, bringing them down within the community, doing all sorts of wicked things towards them. You think, but I've never killed them. Jesus says both your thoughts and your actions, even your words here, matter. Again, similar language, 1 John 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Do the thoughts of your heart matter? You think only I know the thoughts of my heart? No, even God does. As we're going to see in just a moment, even the thought of your heart is usually going to be expressed in some way in action. And what about our language? James chapter 3 and verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. James has a lot to say about the tongue. How the tongue is something that cannot be tamed. I think what he is referencing here is that of, similar to a wild animal. There are animals that we can tame that become very docile, become very friendly. There are dogs, for instance, that even though have great power and strength, are playful with children, and you never necessarily worry about them playing with those children. And yet there are other animals that are not necessarily trained or going to be tamed. They're always going to have that wild nature. You can't just turn your back on them and forget about them being there. Jim says, that's the tongue. You can work at it, you can labor, you can bring it under control, but it's going to take constant attention. You're always going to have to watch your tongue because it is so easy to slip, and yet how great a fire that little member kindleth. How great damage it can do unto others. You see, Jesus needed them to understand, and us too, if our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm not just interested in the mechanical action of murder. Well, what about the words? What about the thoughts even behind such an action? Do they not matter too? You see, yes, even God knows those things. He knows the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. Are we going to bring them under control? And yet here is the main lesson that I want us to focus on this morning as Jesus talks about anger. I believe He is trying to get us to see here that conduct originates in the heart and in the mind. Proverbs writer long ago said in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The problems, the difficulties, the things of life that are going to come up, they originate within the heart, within the mind. Jesus likewise would agree with such a statement, make many similar Himself. One such in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 35. He said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the treasure of the heart will bring forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Jesus knew the hearts and minds of men. How is it that you could expect to bring forth good things in your life if your heart, if your mind is dwelling on those things that aren't good, that aren't right? It can't happen. And yet, if we can change the thoughts of our mind, if we can dwell on those things that are good and those things that are right, then those are the things you're going to bring forth, to put into action in your life. He's wanting us to realize here the hostile feelings of anger, if not controlled, are going to lead to the hostile actions of murder. Remember again Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Are you going to be in control of your anger? If not, your anger is going to be controlled being your anger is going to control you. It's going to be shown. Someone says, well, it's just the thought of my heart. No one knows that I hate that person. Oh, your words oftentimes will betray you. Your actions towards that person are going to betray you. And eventually, given the case, that anger is going to express itself in hatred. Maybe it's never going to be to the point that we would actually murder that person. But again, we might murder everything else about that person. Their character, their good name, whatever it is that we can, their family, their financial situation, their job, whatever it is that we could have an impact on. And I believe that's the central issue, at least, of these next two, of this one and the application that we'll talk about next week. The central theme of many of these applications, the scribes and the Pharisees focused only on avoiding the great sin of murder and never focused on the attitude of the heart that would lead to it. And this is my point. You want to avoid murder. Avoid the hatred that builds in the heart. Next week, you want to avoid adultery. You avoid the lust that builds in the heart. I made a statement before that I am sure there are people sitting in prison today. I am sure there are others that look back with great regret on actions that they have done, that never awoke the morning that they committed that action with the thought in their mind. I'm sure there are people that are guilty of murder that never thought they necessarily would go forth and kill someone. I'm sure there are people that are suffering because they've gone forth and committed adultery in their life, and yet they didn't think of themselves as someone to commit adultery. But they didn't control the thoughts of their heart and of their mind. And so eventually, those thoughts led to actions in their life. And so how are you going to deal with it? You start not by saying, I'm not going to kill someone. That's a good start, but you've got to go further than that. I'm going to control the anger that exists. You see, I think what Jesus is reminding us here is you let that anger build far enough, eventually it will express itself in some way. And someone never planned on murdering someone else, but they allowed that anger to build so much in their heart until in some ways it was as if they lost control. But where was the problem? Was the problem when they picked up the knife or the gun? No, the problem probably traces days, months, years before when they ceased being in control of their anger. And now eventually it's acting out in their lives. And so how are you going to avoid these problems? Start with the thoughts of your heart. Start with controlling your mind. And that, of course, starts with what you feed it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You watch what you're feeding your mind. You watch what your mind dwells on. You watch and make sure that you remain in control of your thoughts. That's going to allow you to remain in control of your actions. Indeed, conduct originates in the heart, in the mind. And so if you want to fulfill the law, it's not just the external action of it. But what about the thoughts of the heart? What about what you're thinking on in your mind? Those are the things that have to be reformed. We have to be cautious. We have to watch our attitudes. We have to watch our words. For yes, eventually they will usually express themselves in action. And so let us be not content to honor God's Word just through the external actions, to be able to say, well, I've never committed murder. But are we going to allow God's Word to transform the very heart, the very mind. That again, we see that change that happens. It starts within and it expresses itself in our actions. This time not in a negative way, but in a positive way. That the world can see us acting as Christians. And again, you can be that light. You can be the salt of the earth. Are we watching our thoughts? Are we watching our heart? Are we remaining in control of our anger? If not, don't be surprised when one day it expresses itself. Let us take that encouragement then to think on those things that are good and think on those things that are right. To watch the thoughts of our heart that we might easier also watch the actions of our lives. Indeed, as Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount, He wants a people that are going to be transformed to the very heart. People that are going to change who they are. And He starts by calling them unto the gospel, calling them unto Jesus Christ. Are we a New Testament Christian this morning? Have we heard the Word of God and believed it to the point that we're willing to put it into action? Have we truly repented of our sins? The idea here that I no longer am going to walk in those ways, but I'm going to be transformed by the very Word of God. It's going to change my life in every aspect. I'm going to confess Jesus Christ. Indeed, He is the Son of God. And I'm going to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of my sins, that they're washed away, that I'm added into that New Testament church, rise again as a new creature, going forth with new actions. And I continue then faithfully with Him, knowing that in that faithful relationship with Him, I'm looking forward to an eternal life forever with God in heaven. Is that our expectation even this morning? Indeed, to reach that goal, we're going to have to watch our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions. If you're subject to that invitation this morning, wouldn't you even make it known and correct that as together we stand and as we sing?